Well, all right then. Thanks so much for ministering to me in song. Let's open our Bibles at this time to Galatians 1 and verse 13 for our message from God's Word this morning. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. You're going to find it on page 1242. Page 1242 in the Pew Bible, but in everybody's Bible, right after 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then the Epistle of Galatians. If you are looking at Ephesians or Philippians, you've gone too far. And you need to back up to Galatians 1 and verse 13. Does anybody not have the handout that says Galatians 1:13? Raise your hand if you do not have the handout that says Galatians 1:13. And don't be shy, because you'll need it to follow along in today's message. Today being June 8th, 2014, for those who are listening by recording, our text is going to be found in Galatians 1, 13 through 20. So we're just going to breeze through those verses. And the title of this morning's message is The Conversation of Life. The Conversation of Life. And we begin with the story of a woman who was sending a text message to her friend. But she misdialed and ended up sending the text message to the wrong number. The message that she thought she sent to her friend said, "Your father just died." The message she got back from the person she had misdialed said, "Well, it sure took him long enough. I buried my father in 1996. Well, the woman texted him back and said, "You're rude. You could have just told me that I had the wrong number." To which the man replied, "No, you're rude. When someone's father dies, they deserve a phone call, not a text message." Well, we certainly have some interesting conversations in this day of modern technology, don't we? But if you know your Bible, you know that the word conversation in the Bible refers to more than just our speech, doesn't it? It refers to our conduct, our manner of life. And here in Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is talking about his conversation, his manner of life before he got saved. In other words, he's given his testimony. And we begin in verse 13 of Galatians chapter 1 with these words. In Galatians 1:13, Paul says, "For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Now, I know critics of the King James Version say that the word conversation is a bad translation. But if you think about it, the word conversation should refer to more than just our words. Because what you do says more about you than what you say, doesn't it? Yeah. How many of you have heard the expression, "Actions speak louder than words"? So conversation, hey, that's really a very good translation. And if you're saved this morning, if you've trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as your only payment for your sins, Your conversation, your conduct should tell people that you're saved. But before Paul got saved, here in verse 13, he says that his conversation was in the Jews' religion. Now, the Jews' religion was the only religion that God ever gave. I mean, you look at the Old Testament, all the religions of all the other nations were false religions. So maybe you're wondering, well, why wouldn't Paul call it God's religion then? Why does he call it the Jews' religion? Well, I like to compare it to what the Lord Jesus Christ said in your first cross reference when he cleared the temple at the beginning of his ministry. In John 2 and verse 16, remember what he said? Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, he said that in the beginning of his ministry, right? But compare that to what he called the temple at the end of his ministry. Speaking to the Jews who rejected him in Luke 13:35, your next reference, he said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." Once the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, God disowned his house. And you know what? The same thing happened to his religion. Once they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ and stoned the prophet Stephen, God disowned his religion, and it became the Jews' religion. Now, if you've forgotten what Paul's conversation was like in the Jews' religion before he got saved, he says he persecuted it in verse 13, beyond measure. We'd say his persecution was off the charts. His persecution buried the needle. Are you familiar with that figure of speech? Motorcycle riders know, and sports car guys know, that those things come with a tachometer. A little needle that registers the RPM of the engine, and if you rev up the engine, that's a sorry sound on a motorcycle, isn't it? If you rev up the engine too high, you bury the needle. And folks, that is how Saul of Tarsus persecuted the church. But here I want to stop a minute and ask a question. Why do you think the Apostle Paul is telling his testimony again? If you know your Bible, you know in the book of Acts, he gets saved in Acts 9, but he tells his testimony in Acts 22. He tells his testimony in Acts 26. Then as he's writing the letter to Timothy, I think it's 2 Timothy chapter 1, he gives it again. And, his conversion is so important that that's why God made sure that his testimony was in there three times. But why tell it again? Why in this context especially? Well, folks, Paul has been saying that his message was not of men, right? Back up to verse 11 in your Bible now. Remember when he said, "I certify you, brethren, that the gospel that was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man," he says in verse 12, "neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So what I think he's doing is, after saying that he didn't get his message from men, he's saying he didn't even get his salvation from men. You do know that some people get saved just by reading the Bible, right? But very, very few. I've met just a few over the course of my Christian life. Most of us get led to the Lord by someone else, right? By a Christian who shares the gospel with us. And then that Christian is immediately an influence in our life, isn't he? When I first got saved, I got to tell you, I believed pretty much everything my pastor taught me because, hey, he led me to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think Paul is reminding the Galatians of his testimony so that he can tell them, listen, nobody led me to the Lord. I was saved directly by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself on Damascus Road. So nobody had an influence on me doctrinally, like it is with so many other believers. But now, one more thing we should say about verse 13. When Paul says that he persecuted the church, well, don't be confused by that. I know that when people hear the word church, they have kind of a knee-jerk reaction, and they think of the church that you read about in your next cross-reference in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. They think of the church, which is His body. And I know people think the body of Christ started at Pentecost and that Paul persecuted that church. But I don't think I have to tell you that the word church is a generic term. You know what I mean by that? I like to illustrate it by asking, what is this? It's not a trick question. What is this? Scotch tape. Right. Actually, it was a trick question. I lied. That's not scotch tape. That is essential everyday transparent tape. That's the Juul brand. You say, what's the difference? Scotch is a brand name. All scotch tape is transparent tape. But as you can see, not all transparent tape is scotch tape. Well, the point is, the body of Christ is a church. But not all churches are the body of Christ. The fact that Paul has to say, the church which is his body, well, that tells you that there are some churches in the Bible that aren't his body, doesn't it? And the example we like to use, of course, is in Acts 7 and verse 37 in your next reference. There was even a church in the Old Testament. In Acts 7, 37 and 38, it talks about how Moses was in the church in the wilderness. Well, what church was that? Well, since Moses was in it, wouldn't that be the church of Israel? The Greek word for church is ecclesia, and it means a called out assembly. People who've been called out from the rest of the world. Were the people of Israel called out of Egypt? Shake your head up and down. There you go. So there's lots of churches in the Bible, depending on what dispensation you're in. So, when Paul says he persecuted the church, you better ask yourself, what church is he talking about? It could not have been the church which is the body of Christ, because that started with Paul. He's the only one in the Bible to mention it. He's the first person in the Bible to mention it. First and only, I guess, is what I should say. Paul persecuted the church that the Lord predicted in your next cross reference in Matthew 16 and verse 18. Remember when he said to Peter, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and I'll give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We call that church the kingdom church because the Lord gave Peter the keys to the kingdom in conjunction with that church. I know people think he was talking about building the body of Christ there, but listen. If the Lord gave Peter the keys to the body of Christ, well, then we should be looking to Peter's epistles for information about the body of Christ, shouldn't we? You know what the problem with that is? Peter never mentions the body of Christ. And he says things that don't apply to the body of Christ. Look at your next reference in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. In 1 Peter 3:21, Peter says, "Baptism doth also now save us." Peter says, "We get saved by water baptism." Now that'll match what he said in your next reference at Pentecost. Remember, he preached, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." But listen, it sure doesn't match what Paul says about how to get saved into the body of Christ in your next reference. In Titus 3:5, he says that salvation today is not by works of righteousness like water baptism. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of what? Water baptism? No, by the washing of regeneration. We don't get saved by washing away our sins as they did in that time. We don't get saved by the washing of water baptism. We get saved into the church which is His body by the washing of regeneration, by the washing of being born again. The Jews got saved into the kingdom church by water baptism. So it was the kingdom church that Saul persecuted, not the body of Christ. That makes sense to you? And listen, Saul of Tarsus didn't just persecute the church. According to the last few words of verse 13 back in your Bible here, he wasted it. Now, we're all from Chicago, so I don't have to tell you, that's mafia talk. When they say, "I wasted that guy," they mean they murdered him. A lot of our expressions find their origin in the Bible. And listen, that expression fits Saul of Tarsus to a T. Look at your next reference in Acts 22 and verse 4. Paul later said, "I persecuted this way unto the death." I was wasting those people. Now, if you're wondering why he persecuted people unto the death, I think he had two motivations, both of which he goes on to talk about in verse 14. In verse 14 he says, "I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." His first motivation for persecuting the church was a profit motivation. He was making money. Yes. His second motivation was his zeal. He was exceedingly zealous of the traditions of the fathers. Now, if you're wondering, well, how was he making money? How did he profit by being exceedingly zealous of the traditions of the fathers? Well, don't forget who Paul's fathers were. Look at your next reference in Acts 23:6, when he said, "I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." And one of the traditions the Pharisees had is described in your next reference in Matthew 24:14. Remember when the Lord said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer." Now, you know what he means by devouring widows' houses. He means you guys are eating up all their money. How would they eat up all the money of a widow by making long prayer? Well, I believe it was in the same way that the church I grew up in did for thousands of years. The Roman Catholic Church did it by saying long prayers for the dead husbands of the widows. So, you know, we'll get them out of purgatory a little earlier if you just come across with some money. They weren't the only ones who did it. Buddhists do it, and I forget how many other religions believe in purgatory and paying your way out. That was a humongous money-making tradition in Rome for 2,000 years. And folks, we see from Matthew 24 there, it was a money-making tradition in the Jews' religion as well. And I believe that's how Paul profited in the Jews' religion. He was good at it. I also believe it was possible there was a bounty on the head of the believers. And we know how good Saul was in bringing home those bounties, don't we? So he was profiting that way too. All right, now we have to ask, well, why is Paul talking about all this? Why is he bringing up his money-making past here? Well, you've heard me say that old saying, if you want to know the truth about something, follow the money trail. Humanly speaking, nobody walks away from making that kind of money unless they're called of God. That's what the point he's trying to make. Now, in case you have some rosy picture of people way back then thinking maybe they weren't as money hungry as they are today. Well, do you remember what happened in our scripture reading? When the Lord cast the demons, the legion of demons, out of the man and into the swine, and they were drowned, and that whole herd of swine were drowned. In case you forgot, look at your next cross reference in Mark 5:17. You remember how they rewarded the Lord for this? Mark 5:17, it says they began to pray Him to get out of town, to depart from their coasts. Now you would think they'd be rejoicing. One of our citizens has been delivered from the power of the devil. They weren't, were they? They weren't happy. They were upset because He hurt their prophets when all those swine were drowned. Well, folks, Paul was profiting in the Jews' religion, making money hand over fist. And if Paul were only called by men, he would not have left that lucrative money-making business. Paul walked away from that money showing that he was called of God. And he also walked away from more than money. He walked away from his father. Remember, we said, I'm the son of a Pharisee. And he walked away from being a Pharisee. Did you know that even today there's pressure for a son to follow in his line of work? I can remember years after I became a pastor and had my own painting business going for years. Years after I became a pastor, my father said to me one day, he says, you know, I still kind of hold out the hope that you'll go back and join your brother in the tool and die business. He didn't want me to quit being a pastor, but he's saying, well, quit that painting stuff and get into the family business. There's still an unspoken pressure like that today, but listen. Back in Bible days, oh man, there was tremendous pressure to follow your father's line of work. I know I don't have to tell you the story behind names like Baker. Somebody's great-great-great-grandfather was a baker, right? Smith, somebody's ancestor was a goldsmith or a blacksmith or a silversmith. Weaver, potter, somebody's made pots. My boss, Pastor Sadler. Somebody was making saddles. Tanner, up in Wisconsin where they do a lot of hunting up there. They have a tanning business and their slogan is, let us tan your hides. So let us tan your hides. Do you remember what they said about the Lord Jesus Christ in your next reference? In Matthew 13:55, they said, He's out there preaching, and they said, well, isn't this the carpenter's son? And you know what they were implying. One of the things they were implying is he shouldn't be out teaching. He should be home carpentering. In those days, it was just assumed if your daddy was a carpenter, you was a carpenter too. And being a Pharisee, that was very prestigious. If your dad was a Pharisee, there was a lot of pressure for you to be a Pharisee. No son of a Pharisee would walk away unless he was called of God. It gives you more proof that becoming an apostle, hey, that wasn't Paul's idea. He tells you whose idea it was in your next verse in your Bible, in verse 15. In verse 15, after talking about being zealous of the traditions of his fathers in verse 14, he says in verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace." Paul's saying it was God's idea to make me an apostle. But now, do you ever wonder when he says that God separated him from his mother's womb? Is he talking literally, or is that a figure of speech? The Bible's filled with figures of speech, right? Well, you know, it could be literal. I mean, there's a sense in which God separates all of us from our mother's womb. If you're wondering in what sense, look at your next reference. In Acts 17:25, Paul is preaching. He says, speaking of God, He gives to all life and breath and all things. Hey, if God gives us all life, there's a sense in which He separates us all from our mother's womb, right? But you know what? I think he's using a figure of speech here. Do you remember what Job said in your next cross reference? Job 1:21? After the Lord allowed Satan to take everything from Job, Job says in Job 1:21, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return to my mother's womb." How many of you think after Job died he was planning on moving back into his mother's womb? How many of you think Job's mother would have something to say about that? I know a lot of young people are moving back in with their parents these days, but I think most moms would agree that 9 months was enough. Amen, ladies? Yes. There you go. You don't have to be so enthusiastic about it. It's a figure of speech, I think, that Job is using, obviously. Where do you return after you die? According to your next reference, Genesis 3:19, "Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." When you die, you get buried in what they call Mother Earth. Isn't that interesting? Go back to Mother Earth's womb. And I think Paul's using a figure of speech as well. He's not talking about his physical birth. He's talking about his spiritual birth. He's saying, you know, when I got saved, God separated me from the warm, comfortable womb of the Jews' religion. Isn't that the context? And you know how important it is to interpret the Bible using the context. You know what? I think he might have even been making a play on words. The word Pharisee means, anybody remember when I said what the word Pharisee means? The word Pharisee means separated one. The Pharisees were separated from the Gentiles and proud of it. So Paul might have been making a play on words here, saying that the Lord separated me from my mother's womb, separated me from the Pharisees, separated me from the separated ones. I don't know. I'm not sure. I do know this. He is definitely saying, I was very warm and comfortable, happy as a clam in the Jews' religion, and it was God who decided to separate me from my mother's womb and call me by His grace and do what it says in your next verse in your Bible, verse 16, "and reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen." And when that happens, Paul says, immediately, "I conferred not with flesh and blood." When Paul says that God separated him from his mother's womb, called him by His grace to be saved, and called him by His grace to preach him among the heathen, you think about that for a minute. That means that God called Paul to be saved and to preach in the same day. Called him to be saved and serve him in the same day. And if you're thinking to yourself, "Whoo, that's an awful lot to put on someone's plate in the same day," may I remind you that He called you in the same way. The Lord Jesus Christ did not just save you to keep you out of hell. He called you to serve Him. I know people hate the grace message because they say, oh, you're giving men a license to sin. They're going to live however they want. No, that's not what grace does. Grace calls us to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you answered the call? The call to serve Him? Your salvation is more than just fire insurance to keep you out of the flames of hell. It's a call to serve the Lord, to preach Him among the heathen as Paul did here. But in verse 16 in your Bible, let's not pass over that phrase where it says that God called Him by His grace to reveal His Son in Paul. Now, I want you to notice carefully what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that He called me to reveal His Son to me. That's true. On Damascus Road, God revealed His Son to the Apostle Paul, right? But Paul says that God called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me. What does that mean? Well, folks, Saul was a Jew. A Jew who rebelled against God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was also a Gentile, a Roman citizen who rebelled against God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a perfect picture of what God's doing today in the dispensation of grace. Dave's going to get to Genesis 11 in Sunday school pretty soon, right? Maybe a few months. Where the Gentiles rebelled against God at the Tower of Babel. 2,000 years later, the Jews joined them in their rebellion when they crucified the Lord and stoned Stephen. And do you know what God was supposed to do when that happened? When Jews and Gentiles, when the whole world's rebelling against God, this is what was supposed to happen in your next reference, in Psalm 2, 1-5. The psalmist says, and he's speaking, he's thinking of the day of the Lord, he says, why do the heathen, the Gentiles, rage? And the people in the Bible are always the people of Israel, you check it out. Why do the Gentiles rage and the people of Israel imagine a vain thing? The vain thing is that they think they can get along without Christ. That's pretty vain. The kings of the earth, the Gentiles, set themselves. The rulers in Israel take counsel together. The only thing that Jews and Gentiles ever got together to do was crucify the Lord, my pastor used to say. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, Jesus Christ, saying, let's sever all ties. Let's cast away their cords from us. We want nothing to do with them. How is God supposed to respond? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will have him in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. When Jews and Gentiles rebelled against God, God was supposed to judge them. Instead, the Lord saved a man who was a Jew and a Gentile in one person, revealing in him what the Son of God is doing in this dispensation. Do you remember what God said to Pharaoh in your next reference in Romans 9:17? God said to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised thee up, that I might show my power in you, Pharaoh. Listen, when God ripped the Jews away from Pharaoh, ripped them out of Egypt, ripped them away from the most powerful nation on earth, it showed His power in Pharaoh, right? But when God ripped Saul of Tarsus away from his bloody career of rebellion, it showed His grace in Paul. It revealed His Son in Paul. It showed in Paul what God is doing in the dispensation of grace, saving rebellious Jews and Gentiles. Paul was a living demonstration of that. Now, how about you? Is your life a living demonstration of what God is doing today? Are you being as gracious to other people who rebel against you as God is to you? I don't have to tell you, grace is a wonderful thing, isn't it? But it's easy being on the receiving end of grace, right? When other people are being gracious to you, when God's being gracious to you. It's a whole lot harder to be on the giving end, isn't it? It was all I could do to be gracious last week. I was helping a friend answer a smug lordship salvationist who was calling my view a false view. And I felt like saying things that were ungracious. But listen, being gracious is what we're called to do if we want to reveal His Son in us. If you're a sour Christian, do God a favor and don't tell anybody you're a Christian. If you're a snotty Christian, if you can't be gracious when you're trying to straighten someone out doctrinally, then don't try to straighten them out doctrinally. If God can't reveal His Son in you, He doesn't want to reveal His Son through you. Now notice Paul was also called to preach Christ among the heathen, according to verse 16. Who's that? Well, listen, the heathen depends on what dispensation you're in too, right? Speaking to the people of Israel, in your next reference, God talked to them about, in Leviticus 25:44, the heathen that are round about you Jews. In the Old Testament, any nation that wasn't Israel were the heathen. You know what the Greek word for heathen is? It's ethnos, from which we get ethnic, right? A word that's like your nationality, your nation. And in the Old Testament, in your next reference, Numbers 23:7-9, Israel shall not be reckoned among the nations. Right? Because in Leviticus 20:24, God had said to them, I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. In the Old Testament, there was the nation of Israel and all the other nations, right? That is no longer the case. Your next reference, Romans 10:12, Paul says there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. That kind of talk gets you stoned in the Old Testament. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. Today, in the dispensation of grace, Israel is now just another one of the nations. Now, I know the Jews, a lot of them still think that God loves them more than you Gentiles. Even saved Jews think that. But there's an old expression I love, and that is that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. No nation has a leg up on any other nation. And I'm not trying to be anti-Semitic, is that the word when I say that? I'm trying to be helpful to the Jews. Because listen, follow this now. I know it's getting late in the message. If the Jews are not part of the nations today, God has no plan of salvation for them. Who tells us how to get saved in the dispensation of grace? It's Paul, isn't it? He's the only one in the Bible that teaches salvation by grace through faith without works. And what does the Bible call Paul in your next reference in Romans 11:13? Is he the apostle of the Jews and the Gentiles? No, it doesn't say that. It says he's the apostle of the Gentiles. God used to have apostles for the Jews, 12 of them. But today, there is no current apostle for the Jews. So if the Jews are not part of the nations, they can't be saved by the gospel preached by the apostle of the nations. Not trying to be anti-Semitic. Trying to be helpful. Don't let anybody accuse you of that, because you will get accused. I've been accused of that. People email me, you're anti-Semitic, because you're saying these things about what God has done with the people of Israel. Oh, no. Oh, no. Now, what's the first thing a person does after getting saved? Usually starts going to church to fellowship with other believers, right? Especially other leaders so that they could learn from them. But as we look at verse 16 in your Bible again, Paul says he did the opposite. In verse 16, he says he was called to reveal God's Son in him that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately, I convert not with flesh and blood. Now, if you know Paul's conversion story, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute. Didn't he go see a guy named Ananias right away? Yeah, he went and talked to him, but he did not confer with him. You know what that word means? That's not a word we use very much as a verb, but we have a noun that we use. When you confer with someone, you have a what? You have a conference. Webster says the word confer means to examine by comparison. You go to a Bible conference, you hear the word taught, and you compare what the speakers say. Then you do what the says in your last cross reference in Acts 17:11, the Bereans received the word with all readiness of mind and compared the scriptures with what they said. Search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They conferred. They compared Paul's words to the scriptures. So, Paul is saying here in verse 16, immediately after he got saved, he didn't have a Bible conference with anybody about the scriptures. Now, Paul knows that people are going to think, not even the 12 apostles? He didn't have a conference with them? That's why in verse 17 in your Bible, he goes on to say, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. I didn't go see James and Peter and John and all the rest of them. I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Now you would think that Paul, wouldn't you think he'd want to confer, have a conference with the men who spent 3 years listening to him teach the Bible? But not only did he not do that, he made it a point to stay away from the 12 apostles. Isn't that what it says?
Yes.
Now the question is, why would he do that? Well, how many of you think he was probably doing what the Lord told him to do? Raise your hand. I think so too. So the question is, why would the Lord tell him that? Why would he say, Paul, you stay away from those apostles? Well, I believe it was because God saw a problem coming in the churches of Galatia, a problem coming in all of the churches, a problem that has continued to come for the next 2,000 years. People thinking that Paul preached the same message as the 12 apostles. So right from the beginning of his ministry, God told Paul, you stay away from those men. So that nobody could say you got your message from them. What did he do instead of going to Jerusalem to see the 12? According to verse 17, I went into Arabia, returned again to Damascus. I went everywhere but where the apostles were. I avoided them like the plague. For how long? Well, we didn't read far enough. Look at verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. He stayed away from the 12 apostles for 3 years. Now that's kind of a significant number. How long did the Lord train the 12 apostles? Anybody?
3 years.
The program at Berean Bible Institute, at most Bible institutes, 3 years. And that's what Paul is saying. The Lord trained me for 3 years. And the 12 apostles had nothing to do with it because I didn't go see him for 3 years. But if the Lord kept him away from the 12 for 3 years to train him, how come Paul eventually did go to see Peter? It says here, after 3 years in verse 18, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. Well, that Greek word for see there, when he says he went to see Peter, that's a fascinating Greek word. And you know me, I never tell you what the Greek word is unless it sounds like one of our words. Because they're too hard to pronounce and Perry's not here. If you miss Perry, say amen.
Amen.
What a dear guy. Spoke modern Greek and you know could usually help a little with pronunciations. When Paul says, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter. That's a Greek word that's only used one time right there. And it's the Greek word hysterio. Hysterio. From which we get the word?
History.
History! And what is history? Facts about the past, right? Who, what, where, when. History is not, listen to me, history is not doctrine. You know what I mean by that? A history teacher is supposed to teach the facts, not add his own ideology to the facts. As soon as a history teacher stops teaching the facts and adds his ideology, he's no longer teaching history. You say, well, what's this got to do with anything? When Paul says he went to see Peter, he didn't go to see Peter to learn ideology or doctrine. He went to see Peter for a little history lesson. Yeah. What kind of history lesson? What kind of history lesson could Peter give him? Well, what about the Lord Jesus Christ, the guy he stood around, the Savior he hung around with for 3 years, right? But now, wait a minute. If he really wanted a history lesson about the Lord Jesus Christ, did Peter write a history of the Lord Jesus Christ? No. Who wrote the four histories of the Lord Jesus Christ in your Bible? It was Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. If he wanted history about the Lord Jesus Christ, why didn't he go see one of those guys? The historians. Well, folks, I think it's because Paul wanted a history lesson that only Peter could give. What kind of history about the Lord could only Peter give? How about that little thing that happened in Acts chapter 10 when the Lord Jesus Christ sent him to a Gentile named Cornelius? Peter's the only one that could tell him about that. That's the history that Paul would be interested in. You say, well, why would that be? Oh, folks, God used Peter to introduce Paul. God used the outgoing apostle to introduce the new apostle, didn't he? I like to compare it to the old Maytag repairman commercials. Remember the? How old are you? Are you old enough? Hey, raise your hand if you can remember the commercials described him, the loneliest man in town. Because you see, the idea was Maytags never break, and so the repairman's very lonely. And once in a while, the phone would ring, and he'd go, "I get to fix a Maytag," and people would look at him in a Maytag repairman outfit and seem a little strange. But then he'd get there and find out that the plug had come out of the wall or something, you know, and it really didn't need fixing. And those were great commercials. But you remember what happened when the actor got a little old and Maytag knew that soon they were going to be needing a new Maytag repairman in the commercial? They brought on a new guy. And for a while they were showing both of them, working together. And folks, that's what the Lord did. He took the outgoing apostle and used him to introduce the new apostle, the Apostle Paul. But if you still think that Paul went to see Peter to get his message, notice how long he stayed with Peter in verse 18. How long? How many days? 15 days. Listen, Peter could not have taught Paul the kingdom message in 15 days. It took him 3 years to learn it, didn't it? Ariane went to school for nursing school for 3 years. How much nursing do you think she could teach you in 15 days?
Zero.
You know, how to put a tourniquet around someone's neck or something like that, you know? No. But listen, in 15 days, Peter could tell Paul in detail the history of his little meeting with Cornelius, couldn't he? Well, we're almost done. Verses 19 and 20 in your Bible. Paul says, "But other of the apostles saw I none, except James, the Lord's brother. Now, the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not." Paul is so eager to prove that he didn't get his message from the apostles, he takes an oath. Basically, he's saying, He's lifting up his right hand and saying, I swear to God it's true. That I didn't confer with these apostles. Isn't that what men do when they go to court? Put their left hand on the Bible and raise their right hand and say, I swear to God, it's true. Even outside of court, among believers and unbelievers, the strongest oath they can give is, I swear to God. I swear to God I didn't kill that man. I swear to God I didn't rape that woman. Men only take that oath in matters of extreme importance. So why is Paul taking an oath here? For the same reason. The uniqueness of his message, separated from the 12 apostles, was of extreme importance. And you're thinking to yourself, oh, it can't be possibly be as important as somebody being murdered, somebody being raped. Well, it depends on your perspective. If you're thinking that, you don't read the letters I get at Berean Bible Society from anguished Christians, tormented to the very souls because they don't understand the Bible, because they're mixing Paul's message with the 12. It's extremely important, spiritually speaking. Did you know Paul is the only New Testament writer to swear an oath? He does it a lot, too. The only New Testament writer to swear an oath. Do you ever wonder why that is? Wasn't the message of the 12 apostles extremely important? It was to the Jews. So how come they never had to swear an oath? Well, folks, you know, when they stood up to preach their message, they could quote the Old Testament back up their message, couldn't they? Paul could not. Paul preached the message of the mystery. He couldn't point back to the word Jeremiah said this or Isaiah said that. So he just raised his hand and said, I swear to God. I swear to God that it's true. He's the only New Testament writer to swear an oath because he's the only New Testament writer that had to. But now, the good news is, that's not all we can do. When we're sharing Paul's gospel with someone, we don't have to raise our hand and I swear it's true. We can point to the book. Because Paul's words are now part of the book, part of the inspired Word of God. And we could point to the inspired Word of God to champion the cause of Paul's gospel. Pastor Stamm used to have something he said. He said, listen, if the grace message is not the answer to all the religious confusion out there, let's just forget it. And start preaching something more popular and more entertaining. But then he said, but if it is the answer, it's worth all the sacrifices that we can make to get it out. If you'd like to join me in that, say amen.
Amen.
If you think it's the most important truth in the Bible, say amen.
Amen.
A little more enthusiastically.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the uniqueness of Paul's message and for opening our eyes to it. Those of us who came to know it at a young age sometimes take it for granted that we've been spared the anguish that so many have to go through as they see Paul saying something different than what the Lord said when he was here on the earth. Preaching a different message that the Lord gave him from heaven. And so we're thankful, Father, as a church family for this. We're thankful now that we can depart and enjoy the fellowship around not only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but what Paul called the fellowship of the mystery. We're going to take this opportunity to thank you for the food that we're about to partake of and for all who participated to prepare it.